Okay, we're going to be reading. Am I on this one or this one? We're going to be reading from 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Reading from verse 1 through to 14. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 1 through to 14. I'm reading from the NIV. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love our God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Thanks, Pete.
Good morning, everyone. Hasn't it been muggy the last few days? How are we going, guys? Can you hear me okay? This is working? Excellent. You'll note that we've the old Psalms sermon graphic is on the front. We're not doing Psalms, we're doing 1 John. Now, let me pray. Father God, what a joy it is again to have the opportunity to spend some time dwelling on your word. Father God, we want to thank you for the Apostle John and these letters that he has written to the church a thousand years or more than a thousand years ago now. But equally, can I think, apply to us here today. And so we ask your spirit to be at work on us, that Father, you would use me as your mouthpiece to try and crack this passage open, that Lord, I wouldn't be an obstacle to us hearing you speak to us through your word this morning. And Father, we need your Holy Spirit to understand your word. We need your Holy Spirit to help us apply this to our lives. And so we invite the Spirit to be at work, work on us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard someone state the statistic that the divorce rate for Christians is the same as the divorce rate for non-Christians? Have you heard anyone say that before? I know I have. You see pictures like this on the internet. In fact, I'm pretty sure I may have even quoted a statistic like that once in a sermon. The problem is, when you query these statistics, it's actually misleading. The statement is false, because a lot of people who identify themselves as Christians in this survey aren't genuine Christians at all. If you ask those who identify their Christians a question like, do you regularly attend a church or are you actively involved in a church? Then all of a sudden the number of so-called Christians in this survey drops dramatically. And what you see is that the divorce rate for Christians who regularly attend church as a test that they're serious about their faith is dramatically lower than those who don't. Do you know why the divorce rate amongst Christians is the same as the divorce rate among non-Christians? It's because in that survey, there is a whole lot of people who call themselves Christians but show no evidence in their lives at all that they've been affected by their faith. And that's the challenge for each of us to be asking today as we read this passage from 1 John 2. If I call myself a Christian, how much does my faith actually make a difference in my life? Well, in the second chapter of John's letter, we're going to, if you've got your Bibles there, please have it open. We're going to see that genuine Christians are people who are walking the talk. People whose lives, whose belief in Jesus radically changes how they live their lives. Chapter 2 opens up with these words, dear children. Oops, go back. Chapter 2 opens with these words, with John clearly stating his motivation for writing this chapter. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Which really follows on from the previous chapter. We did it last week, that Christians are people who no longer walk in the dark. Christians are people who walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. People who don't deceive themselves as if they're without sin, but confess their sin to Jesus and are forgiven. The problem for us all, though, is our human condition. That we all have a natural bent to sin. That we're bound to sin. We're born into it. When Adam and Eve fell, the whole of humanity, their offspring, are tainted by it. So our natural bent is to sin. And here we have John saying, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. You know what? We try to cover it up with various degrees of success, I think, but anyone willing to make a close examination of their heart will find a heart totally bent on serving itself with no thought for putting Jesus first in all things. John writes here that we won't sin, and the problem is that we do. There's a tension created here right at the start of the chapter. So what does John do? He immediately reminds us of how we can be free of this sinful heart condition. He reminds us of the good news of Jesus. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He reminds us of the good news. That when we do sin, Jesus is our advocate. He's our parakletos, it says in the Greek. One who speaks in our defence. Who comes alongside us. John has used this same term to describe the Holy Spirit. Now this is quite legal language. The word advocate is like we stand charged before God, but Jesus steps in for us and speaks on our behalf. Look at verse 2 there. He's called the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We stand before God, guilty as charged, but Jesus steps forward, speaks for us, and goes further than that. He takes upon himself the punishment of our sin. So we're no longer bound to sin, but reborn and capable of sinning no more. This is the basis of our access to God the Father. It's because Jesus is our advocate and Jesus sacrifices himself, paying for, atoning for our sin. But that's not all. His sacrifice was perfect. So there's now no limit to how many people might be saved. What Jesus did could save the whole world. So living in the light of what Jesus has done, freeing us from the bondage to sin, do people see that in your life today? Do people see that in my life? Well, the rest of this passage, John shows us what we should see in genuine Christians, people walking in the light of what he's done to pay for our sin. Firstly, genuine Christians are those walking in the light are walking in obedience. Now have a look at verses 3 and 4. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a strong word here, liar. And that truth is not, and the truth is not in that person. Christians not interested in obeying Jesus, says here, are liars, fakes. Keeping God's commands is one test that someone knows Jesus. Now, a lot of people hear obedience and think it's a dirty word. It's something you send your dog to learn. But we just can't get around the fact that the Bible has a lot to say about obedience. Jesus set the example when it comes to obedience himself in Philippians 2:8. Jesus himself became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And in John 14:15, he says, if you love me, keep my commands. Is the fact that Jesus says it enough to motivate you to obey him? I read a story about a new convert. He'd actually come from Burma. He was from the Karen people. Have you heard of them? They're a bunch of people that live on the border between Burma and Thailand. This new convert, and they've suffered a whole heap of persecution. The Burmese don't want them. The Thais don't want them. They're kind of stuck in the middle. They took this new convert and they took him to America and they asked him if he'd speak at a meeting. They asked him to speak to the people there about the obligation to send people out, to send out people as missionaries. This guy, he stopped and he thought for a moment and he said to these people who were asking to speak, he said, hasn't Christ told you to do it? And the organisers sort of said to him, yes, but we want you to remind them of their duty. And this Karen bloke, this new convert, replied, oh, but if they won't listen to Jesus, then they won't listen to me. You know, thinking about obedience, I reckon the spirit of obedience is just as important as the act of obedience. Obedience purely out of duty is a poor reflection, I reckon, of God's love. I reckon a lot of people burn out in ministry because they're doing it out of a sense of duty rather than out of a love for Jesus. The love of Jesus in your life is an inexhaustible fuel for the fire in ministry. For me, the times when I feel down or despondent in ministry are usually the times that I have lost my focus on Jesus working in my life. Sometimes it can be just plain physical tiredness, but usually I've been operating from the fuel in my own tank rather than the enormous, bottomless reservoir of energy available through the Holy Spirit. I need to remind myself who I'm living for. Refocus on Jesus as the author and perfecter of my faith. It's like a wheel alignment to get things running smoothly again. You know what? I think we're prone to hiding sinful hearts beneath a veneer of obedience. The Pharisees in Jesus' times were guilty of this. They prided themselves on how relentlessly they kept the law. But the result was they became self-righteous and considered themselves worthy before God as if they deserved a reward from God. Jesus describes these people quite graphically as whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones and everything unclean. We can be assured of our salvation, that our relationship with God really is restored if people see a change in our lives as we obey his commands. But the motivation for that obedience is just as important. In John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." Love and obedience walk hand in hand, which is John's next point. He says walking in obedience goes hand in hand with love. Have a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." So if we love Jesus, then we'll love to obey him. If we love Jesus, then we'll live as Jesus did. The obedience Jesus calls for is the one motivated by our love for him. I guess that's why this is such a great test of someone who's a genuine Christian. Because the extent to which we align our lives with how Jesus lives is a measure of the depth of our love for him. What do our lives reveal about the depth of our love for Jesus? These verses are saying you can't just talk the talk without walking the walk if you call yourself a Christian. Are you adjusting your life in obedience to God's word? Is it obvious? Do we see it? To say you're a Christian and people not see your faith changing how you live, it's like a person who says they're a Broncos fan, but they never actually go watch a game, never wear a Broncos jersey. There's not even one hanging up in the cupboard. In comparison, if you know Andrew Smith in 1030 Church, a mad keen Carlton supporter, he wears this shirt all the time that says, "I am Carlton." I'm sure Kathleen, his wife, must have to peel it off his back at times to wash it. You go ask him how Carlton's going, and you watch the way his eyes light up, and you better be ready for a lengthy discussion about AFL and how his team's going. You check his cupboard, he's probably got Carlton undies in there. He loves his team, and you can see in his life. If you love Jesus, if you love Jesus, what would we find in your cupboard? Would we find a well-worn Bible, a prayer journal, pictures of missionaries or friends that you're praying for, Christian books with bits highlighted, words underlined, bookmarks in pages you want to read again, a pile of worship music CDs, another pile of used Bible studies from home group, devotionals, the latest one sitting on the bedside table, ready for the morning, Bible verses scratched onto a scrap of paper and blue tacked inside the door so you don't forget it, a Nerf gun you bought for the last war at youth, a bucket of paint you bought to use in the Sunday school class you teach, the church morning tea roster so you don't forget that you're on morning tea on Sunday. What evidence is there in your life that shows you're walking in love for Jesus and his people? Now, this isn't a new idea. This isn't novel. This command to love God and your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's there in the Old Testament. John says in verse 7, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard." This is all teaching from the Old Testament. It says in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." And in Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." It's not new. God's people have always been commanded to love God and love other people. However, there's something new about this command when John writes it here, because he says in verse 8, "You know, I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him," talking about Jesus, "and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." Jesus takes this command to like a some sort of new level of understanding, a new truth. In Jesus, we see the greatest example of loving God and loving others. Jesus has brought in a new era of God's ultimate plan of removing all darkness and sin from the world. One day soon, Jesus will return and the whole world will be made new, free forever from the darkness of sin. In the meantime, getting immediately practical, John gives us a challenge. Verses 9 through to 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. What John's saying here is this: a test of true conversion is whether you love or hate your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a pretty tough standard, isn't it? I mean, look around you. There's some people in this room that are pretty hard to love. It was meant to be a joke, but maybe it's not. You're all looking at me. Now, we've heard this from John before. There's a neat little song about it. John records the words of Jesus in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What is the state of our relationships here in DPC? Are you in conflict with one of your brothers and sisters here in this church family? Is there someone who hurt you? Someone you had a disagreement with and you've never really spoken to since? Never healed that relationship? You know, I think this is one of the main reasons people fall away from Jesus and the church. In my short time here, I've had multiple conversations with people who say, I used to be a Presbyterian. So when I ask them, well, why did you stop going to church? A common answer is due to some sort of fallout with someone. I hear that all the time. Don't ignore this. If your conscience is pricking you right now, don't allow the veneer of obedience to hide a sinful heart. Maybe the Spirit is speaking to you right now, digging up a past hurt that maybe you've even buried for a long time that costs you a friendship. You know, brokenness in your life is always an opportunity. It's an opportunity to apply the cross. This is an opportunity to take this mess that you've got in your life and lay it before Jesus and ask him for the strength to go and see that person and reconcile. Either ask for them to forgive you, or you go and forgive them. Take this opportunity to bend your life to what God's word is saying here. There's lots of ways we can show love to our Christian family. There are lots of people who would love some encouragement in our congregation. There are lots of ways you could show your love by serving. Our kids' church needs people who love kids, loves teaching kids about Jesus. There's a number of new home groups starting up. They need people to join them. People who love joining and encouraging others to bend their lives in accordance with God's word like you. Egging each other on to live for Jesus more and more every day. Now, John knows this is a tough thing to do. He knows it's a battle. And I often feel like I'm constantly fighting against my old self, the natural me. It's too easy to slip back into old ruts, my self-centered way of living. So John gives us great assurance. We can do this. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. Look at verses 12 through to 14. I am writing to you, dear children, because your... Can you read that? Have a look in your Bibles. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him from him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. You're looking at that passage, you know, you're sort of kind of asking, who are the children, the fathers and the young men? Well, that could mean a few things. It could be symbolising the stages of spiritual maturity, that we grow from being a child in the faith to a young man in the faith and finally a father in the faith. But children here could also refer, could be a reference to all of John's readers. Father could be referring to the older believers, younger men to the newer converts. But either way, there is great assurance here in these last few verses. Through Jesus, your sins have been forgiven. You've overcome the evil one, Satan, in your life. You know the Father who is from the beginning. The word of God lives in you. We are not expected to do this in our own strength, but in the strength given to us by Jesus as we walk in the light. To conclude, I started this talk talking about the divorce rate, that it said whether you're a Christian or not, it made no difference to that rate. But that statistic isn't accurate because a lot of people calling themselves Christians aren't genuine. Now, I predict that over time, that statistic is actually going to become more reliable, more accurate, because it's becoming more and more acceptable to reject Jesus. Western society is becoming increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. I predict that holding firm to God's word in Australia is going to attract a lot of persecution. There's a book out, it's called The Rise of the Nuns. Now, not monks and nuns, but nuns, N-O-N-E-S. I explained this to my wife, Kylie, The Rise of the Nuns, and she was looking at me weirdly. This army of nuns in black and white. The Rise of the Nuns, Understanding and Reaching the Religiously Unaffiliated. Do you know what the singest, fastest growing religious group of its time of our time is? It's the nuns. It's those who check the box next to the word nun on national surveys describing your religious affiliation. A lot of the nuns are actually, I'm going to call them duns, people who used to be active in church but have permanently walked away. They're done with church. We should expect to become increasingly the minority voice in our society. The scorn directed at Christians over common issues, topical issues like human sexuality, abortion, IVF, stem cell research. If I ever state my Christian beliefs on Facebook, goodness me, you should see the tornado, the tsunami of scorn that comes. Because the Bible has diminishing value in our society. The upside is, it's often during persecution the church grows stronger because faith is truly tested. Nominal believers tend to leave the church. But eventually the church rises up as a place of light and truth in a dark and lost society. I think that's going to be our challenge. It's going to be a challenge for my children. As less and less people are connected to the church, have less and less opportunity to hear the gospel, the witness of genuine followers of Jesus as they walk the talk in the world becomes even more important. Ordinary Christians like you and me have the crucial role of walking in obedience and love with our families, with our friends, with our workmates. This has always been the plan according to Jesus. This is his great commission, that we would go and make disciples. If our faith makes no difference in our lives, how will people see the difference Jesus makes? It's as simple as that. I know for me, it was seeing the difference Jesus made in a Christian I'd met, a bloke called Bruce Lowe. That's what pointed out how far I was away from Jesus. We all need to be Bruce Lowe's in the world, shaping our lives around Jesus. So what example do we put before our children, in our homes, before the children, here at church, before our neighbours, before our work colleagues, before our friends? What priority do you place of following Jesus when it comes to choosing your job, your spouse, how you spend your time? What's stopping you becoming more like Jesus? What changes do you need to make in your life? Jesus laid down his life for you. Will you change yours for him? I'll close with a poem that I read. You are writing a gospel, a chapter every day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter from John and the challenge that it lays before each of us to be your witness in the world. Help us to see this challenge that's before us, that we would bend our lives to align itself with what your word says. That we would see obedience to your commands as indeed a measure and outworking of our great love for you. We recognise that we are only able to do this because you first loved us. We can have confidence doing this even though it's tough and scary, because our future is assured, our sins are forgiven, because Jesus is our advocate. He stands in our place before God the Father, taking the punishment we deserve in our place. Father, help us to live out the freedom that Jesus has won for us on the cross. Help us to be bold in living this out in our families, with our friends, and in our workplaces. That, Father, people would see us, see the gospel lived out in our lives. That we would be walking the talk. In Jesus' name, amen.